All right, those who are ready for Children's Church, including the kids and their leaders, go ahead and meet by the back doors, and we'll see you guys after the service. Have a good time upstairs. Well, it certainly has been a good week of some rain and whatnot, and it's good to see the new life that that brings. And, of course, we praise God for the new life that He brings in all of our lives, and I'm looking forward to having my girls back this afternoon. They are somewhere between Reading and here right now, driving through the rain. So they've been gone all weekend. Amy was up at an interview thing at the college that she's looking to attend. So I'm looking forward to having them back because, well, I miss them when they're gone. You know, we've spoken by phone. I got to hear the updates on the interview and stuff. But there's this thing that we do, and let me preface it by saying, how is it that sometimes the simplest things we say can be so easily misunderstood, you know? And really, I'm not just talking about misunderstanding the words that are coming out of a person's mouth, like, you know, well, did you say turn right or turn at the light? I didn't quite, not that, but misunderstanding the meaning of words, even the simplest phrases. See, there's this simple phrase that my family and I share in several times a day, and I'm sure you do as well, especially with our family members, we do. I'm happy to say that when I say this phrase or when I hear this phrase, we all understand exactly what we mean by that, and it's a simple phrase, three little words, I love you. But we say that to each other a lot, my family and I. I make a point of saying that to my wife and my girls at every opportunity. We make a point of telling the other person that we love that person several times a day. And it's a simple phrase, right? You would think that being such a simple phrase, just those three little words, you would think it would be easy to understand something like that, understand the meaning behind it, but the world seems to have so many different definitions for the word love that what is meant by that in our culture isn't always obvious. I mean, think of all of the things that that word love can mean in our cultures. The different ways people use the word love. It can mean affection. It can mean attraction. It can mean lust. It can mean enjoyment. It can mean fellowship or friendship. It can mean desire. It can mean infatuation. And I'm sure there's so many more things. We use that word and it covers so many different things. So if we are going to understand the love that God desires for us to have, we're going to understand love the way God wants us to understand it, then we need to have it clearly defined for us. And that's what we're going to do some this morning, because that's what Paul has done for us in his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we looked at the opening verses of that chapter 2 weeks ago, and we're going to pick up now where we left off. Paul showed us a couple of weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 through 3 that love is something that is absolutely essential for the Christian life. We need to have love. Well, if it's that essential, then we need to be sure that we understand exactly what it is. And so in our text this morning, Paul sets out to define what he's talking about. Define this love. Basically helping us to understand what it is and what it isn't. What love does do and what love does not do. In the few verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul actually uses 15 different verbs, different words to describe the love that he has just insisted is absolutely essential to the Christian life. So if you'd take your Bibles with me, let's open them together to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to pick up together this morning in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. And what I'd like to do is I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage, that paragraph, for us first. And then we'll break it down into the two views that Paul gives us, what love isn't and what love is. So follow along as I read. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. Very familiar passage, I'm sure. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So let's start with the negatives first, because Paul gives us both views of love here, the negatives and the positive. Let's start with the negatives. Let's talk about what he describes for us in terms of what love isn't. And there are seven words that show up in those first two verses, verses 4 and 5. Seven words that Paul uses to indicate how love does not behave. And of those seven, really the first five negatives that show up appear to be issues that were taking place in the church at Corinth. They were directly related to, look, this is what's going on in your church. Love doesn't do that, so that needs to stop, basically, is what Paul's trying to convey to them. We'll look at them in order, beginning right there in the middle of verse 4. That's where Paul kicks off the negatives. The first two things are positive, but we'll pick up with that first negative. He says that love is not jealous. Now, jealousy, of course, that's that strong envy of another person. The jealous person is the person who desires or covets strongly what another person has. And here's the thing, as we'll see with all of these negative examples that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13 here in these couple verses, all of these examples of what love is not, here's the deal. It's difficult to behave that way and still love another person. What Paul's wanting us to understand here, it is difficult, if not impossible, to be jealous of another person and love them at the same time. And I'm sure Paul is probably, at least somewhere in his thinking of those folks that had infiltrated the Corinthian church there, people who were opposing him, opposing his leadership. They were competing for the attention of the Corinthian church and trying to replace Paul as a leader in that church. Love doesn't really allow for that. Love doesn't allow for believers to be in competition with each other, trying to gain a following for themselves over that of another person in the church. And jealousy can lead to all sorts of problems. Among the worst of them, jealousy ultimately leads to anger and even hatred. But here's another problem. See, people who are so busy being envious or jealous of, let's say, another person's giftedness, their God-given giftedness. When a person sits back and says, oh man, I wish I could play piano like that. I wish I could sing like that. I wish I could teach like that. I wish. When we are being so envious and jealous of another person's gift, you know what happens? You're not using your own then. Because you're so focused on what you don't have that you're not using what you do have, what God did give you. Jealousy has this ability to absolutely stagnate a church. And I'm sure you know that word calls to mind pictures, right? You know what stagnant pond water looks like, right? It looks like pea soup. But maybe you like pea soup. I don't, so that's what I equate it to. But, you know, it stagnates the church. It causes believers, jealousy causes believers to be very self-centered, very inwardly focused. And instead, what Paul is implying here, and ultimately will state more positively, is that love is something that should really be seeking the opposite of that. Love is not to be jealous. Love should ask, well, how can I best serve those for whom Christ died? Not just focusing on my own desires. How can I serve others? Next, Paul reminds us here that love does not brag. The word Paul uses for brag, there's a very picturesque word in the Greek language. It literally means to behave as a loudmouth or to be a windbag. You know, somebody who's just, man, they got a lot to say, all right. And what's in view here is the actions of a person who's really trying to call attention to themselves more than anything else. It's that kind of desperate, hey, look at me over here. Yeah, look at me. Aren't I cool? Look at me. And we've all met people like that. They're usually the ones who are telling you about all of the things that they've done, all of the great things that they've done. These are the people that I call sometimes the toppers. You met the toppers? The toppers are the ones who you relate something in your life and they've got something to top it. You know, they always have to go one step further and tell you how much greater they are than you are. Here's the thing, though. It's possible for Christians to do this, too. I hate to say, but You've met Christians like that too, that tell you all about the successful ministries that they've been a part of, or better yet, been responsible for. They're the ones who are the first to start throwing around numbers. Boy, they love throwing around numbers. How big their church is, how many people attend their Bible study, how many great ministries their church does compared to other churches in the community. See, the problem here again is that it's not possible to brag and still demonstrate love towards others at the same time. I mean, when you take somebody who you might legitimately say, well, that person, they are a spectacularly gifted Christian. God has really given that individual a wonderful plethora of gifts. And when that person begins to boast about the gifts God has given them, essentially, they direct their energy towards themselves. The gifts that God has given them end up not being tools for service to the kingdom of God, but in a way it becomes something by which they can promote themselves. Bragging, of course, is wanting others to think more highly of us than probably in many cases we deserve. Love isn't about that. Love is what's looking for the good of the community as a whole, not looking inward at how can I receive more glory and more praise. Well, that leads to what Paul says next. He says that love, in addition to not being jealous and not bragging, he says also love is not arrogant. It's not oozing pride out of every pore. It's not puffed up. The kind of pride Paul is talking about is really that pride that takes credit for an undeserved gift. Well, God gave those gifts, but I want the attention for it. This is someone who does that. They look at their God-given gifts and the ways in which God may have allowed them to serve some way in the body of Christ, and they kind of do one of those, wow, look at how good I am. I am a pretty remarkable Christian. I'm good. Other people should look at that. I'm pretty special as Christians go, a whole lot more special than that poor sap at the other end of my row there. See, that's arrogance. That's sinful arrogance. And in this letter, it's interesting. Paul uses that word for arrogance. He uses it exclusively to talk about the Corinthians. It appears that there was a lot of arrogance that had come up in the Corinthian congregation there. They're puffed up. They're arrogant. They're prideful in a very unloving way in their church. And for Paul, it would seem that was kind of one of their greater sins. They were arrogant in spite of so much that was actually going wrong in their church. Paul is writing to correct some things that have wandered way off the path from what God would have them do as individual Christians and as a church. And yet they are arrogant. They are prideful about these things. They were being unloving. They were being unholy. Well, in verse 5 then, Paul continues by pointing out that love does not act in a way that is unbecoming. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not act rudely. Now, to be unbecoming or rude, that's to behave in a way that is shameful, to behave in a way that is disgraceful, to do things that are improper. They shouldn't be done. Paul actually used a very similar word just a couple of chapters back in 1 Corinthians 11. He spent some of that chapter talking about how men and women could actually behave improperly in the context of a worship service, and that behavior, that would be shameful, that would be unbecoming to their gathering as a church. Well, that describes actually some of what was going on in the Corinthian church here, particularly when they were celebrating communion, of all things. They would purpose to gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate a remembrance of what Christ had done for them in dying for their sins and sharing in that breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup there. But what actually was happening was those who were wealthy would come early and help themselves to the best and the most of what was provided at that meal and leave little to nothing for those who didn't have as much. Well, that's That's unbecoming. That's rude. That's not how love behaves. See, Christian love cares too much for the rest of the community to be so selfish as to only consider what I want and what's going to make me feel fulfilled. To behave in that way, Paul says, that's unbecoming of a Christian. That's rude. Next, Paul reminds us that love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. It's not self-seeking. People who are self-seeking, they always want their own way. They only want what they feel is best for themselves. And that's really the opposite of true, biblical, godly Christian love. Because the way God describes love to us throughout Scripture and the way He exemplifies love for us is that love is something that looks out for the best for others, looks out for their best interests, in many cases even willingly gives up its own interests in the favor of looking out for the interests of someone else. See, that's what Christian love really is all about, as we see again in Scripture, is love is that which looks out for the benefit of others. It looks out for other people. Christian love does not believe that finding yourself is what it's all about. It's all about me. I need to be, you know, making sure that I'm fulfilled and I have me time and all of those things that are popular phrases in our culture today. True Christian love doesn't see that as being the highest good. It's not focused on self-gain. It's not focused on self-justification or self-worth. Instead, love seeks the good of others. That might be your family. That might be your neighbors or your coworkers. Scripture even tells us that true love looking out for the good of others means we even need to love our enemies. Now that one, in all honesty, probably pushes it a bit far for many of us because, let's be frank here, it's hard, not impossible, but it can be difficult, let's say, for us to look out for the good of another person over the good of ourselves if we care about that person. If I genuinely love and care about somebody, I probably can push myself to look out for their good ahead of my own. But it's tough because we're inherently kind of inwardly focused anyway. But what about the person that I really don't care for? You know, the person who ticks you off, that person who rubs you the wrong way. I mean, I can be selfish with that person, right? Because I really don't care about them anyway. Well, wrong. We need to look out for their good too. I remember years ago seeing a great billboard kind of that spoke to that idea. I don't even think the word love was mentioned on the billboard, and I couldn't tell you anymore what the billboard had to do with. I can only tell you the picture of it. And basically, it was a girls' softball game, and you had the team that was out in the field carrying a player from the other team who had apparently been injured, carrying her around the baseline to finish running the bases. You know, that to me was one of those things that, that's not really a bad example of, I don't know if you'd call loving your enemy, but certainly loving your opponent. Looking out for number two instead of looking out for number one. Don't just look out for yourself, look out for others. Paul then goes on to say that love is not easily provoked. And with that verb, Paul finally begins to move beyond the specific problems at the church in Corinth. Most of these things we've looked at, these were ongoing problems that he was trying to address in this specific church. Now he's moving beyond just the stuff that's going on there. Here Paul suggests that the one who loves is not easily provoked to anger by other people around them. Now, a person who's easily provoked, we have a lot of words for a person like that, somebody who's touchy, irritable, hothead, maybe just overly sensitive, somebody who allows everything and everyone to get on their last nerve, it seems like. This is the person who can't control their anger at other drivers on the road, gives full vent to that either by mouth or by horn or by other appendage, whatever it is. This is the person who becomes overly harsh and verbally abusive with the checkout clerk who makes a mistake and has to go back and re-scan something and just lets that person have it for making a mistake. But, you know, this is also the believer who may not particularly care for the way in which somebody else is exercising their God-given gift. You know, well, I wish that person didn't have that gift because I really don't like that. Or somebody who gets easily angered when someone else in the church disagrees with them about the way things should be done in the church or suggests doing something other than what that individual thinks the church should be doing, and they get very angry about that. And it's not to say that all anger is wrong. It's that idea of being easily provoked. I mean, certainly the Lord gives us a good example of righteous anger. We see that in a couple of incidents that took place in the temple. And it is right to be angry by things that are wrong, let's say. Things like evil, just pure evil, or injustices. It is right to experience anger about those things. I'll give you a for instance, and you may or may not agree with me on this, but I personally find myself angered by and very saddened by the laws that were approved in New York regarding abortion all the way up until the moment of birth, and the laws that are being continued in another state that would essentially allow a child that doesn't die immediately in the birth canal there to be allowed to just languish and perhaps perish after birth. That makes me angry. But easily provoked here is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the person who is instantly upset over the slightest disrespect or the minorest issue. He says, look, that's not love. The last doesn't in verse 5 is this. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't keep a record, a checklist, a ledger of all of the wrong things that have been done to that person. Literally, love doesn't reckon the evil against itself. Love doesn't dwell on it. Love doesn't even waste the time to try and catalog and think back of all the ways any number of people have offended me in my life or crossed me or made me angry or whatever it is another person has done to you. Now, Paul's not talking about sins that need to be dealt with in the congregation. Certainly, we need to address things as they come up, but he's talking about minor offenses. He's talking about misunderstandings, even, between believers. People who choose to keep a record of wrongs, people who choose to make that mental list and catalog all of those things that have been done against them, what ends up happening is they end up harboring this resentment towards other people, against other believers. And Paul would say love, by contrast, it makes allowances for other people's mistakes, other people's flaws. That, guess what? None of us is perfect. We all do dumb things, say dumb things, think wrong things. And love makes allowances for people to be wrong or to do dumb things, I guess. Love overlooks those things. Just as God in Christ doesn't reckon our sin against us by virtue of his forgiving love and the sacrificial death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, so too, our love shouldn't take into account the evil or the wrong that's done against us so as to hold it against another person and refuse to offer forgiveness. In verse 6 then, Paul has one final negative example, but he kind of balances it with the positive counterpart. This verse is kind of something of a transition from the isn'ts to the is's in regards to love here. Paul says that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love doesn't delight in evil, if you will, but it does rejoice in the truth. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, you've read that probably countless times, but stop to think for a moment. It's kind of an interesting contrast, isn't it? We might have honestly expected Paul would have paired things a little differently, that he might have paired evil with good, or unrighteousness with righteousness, or truth with falsehood, but instead he contrasts unrighteousness or evil with the truth. I imagine Paul probably has in mind here the idea of evil and truth in the larger sense, the larger context of the gospel and everything that either stands with it or opposed to it. The person who is full of Christian love rejoices at behavior that reflects the gospel, reflects someone experiencing the love of God in their life and living accordingly. He or she rejoices then in what is true and in what is good. Such a person would refuse to delight in evil. They would never take pleasure in another person's fall or failure in any way. For all intents and purposes, I would say Paul's already given us a fairly complete definition of Christian love, but he goes beyond just the negative examples of, okay, this is what love isn't. He goes all the way to explaining for us with the remainder of the passage what love is. So if you would, jump back up to verse 4 there, because those first two things that he said, those were the first two positives, where Paul tells us that love positively is patient and love is kind. And those two examples, patience and kindness, they kind of represent the passive and the active responses that love makes towards others. Passively, love is patient with others. That pictures that notion of being long-suffering, of being slow to anger. It's the opposite of being short-tempered or maybe easily provoked. Patient love is a love that bears with those annoying things, the inconveniences, and learns to bear with them without feeling need to be verbal in complaining about it. This sort of love doesn't lose its temper when things provoke it. Actively, then, love is also kind. And that's the active goodness of love, whereas patience is kind of a passive thing. It's choosing not to react when provoked. Kindness takes the initiative to respond generously, even preemptively, to the needs of other people. This sort of love is considerate. It looks to be helpful to others. This love is gentle. It is mild. It is always ready to show compassion, especially to those folks who need it most. I read a story a while back of what to me kind of was an ultimate example of patience and kindness shown by a grade school teacher who was helping one of her kindergarten students put on his boots. They lived in a snowy area, and so putting on his snow boots, and he asked for help, and she could see why, because even with all of her pulling and him pushing, the boots still didn't want to go on. And when the second boot was finally on and she had worked up a good sweat, she almost whimpered when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." And she looked down, and sure enough, they were on the wrong feet. And apparently it proved no easier to get the boots off of the kid than it did to get them on, but she got them off, and she managed to keep her cool as they worked to put the boots back on, and this time they were on the right feet. And after she finished, the boy announces, "These aren't my boots." She bit her tongue rather than get right in his face and scream, "Why didn't you say so?" like she wanted to. So once again, they struggled together and pulled off the ill-fitting boots. And then he said, "They're my brother's boots, but my mom made me wear them today." So once again, she struggles to get the ill-fitting boots back on and mustered up the grace and the courage to not scream and said, "Okay, now, where are your mittens?" He said, "Well, I put them in the toes of my boots." Okay. To me, that teacher was an example of kindness and love and patience, to be sure. But you know, that's what God calls us to act in a way like that. Because here's the reality. That's the way God has behaved towards us, right? God, in his great love for us, has been merciful. He's been patient with us beyond where anyone would reasonably expect him to be patient with us. He has been abundantly above and beyond kind toward us. He has held back his wrath. He's shown us his mercy by offering us forgiveness. And what he has exemplified for us, that kind of love, that's the love that he wants us to display towards others. One another inside the church and others outside the church. That's the kind of love that God has and that God wants his children to have. Now back to the other end of the paragraph in verse 7, Paul gives us four final positive attributes of love in rapid succession. He says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. There's a grouping of the terms here. If you look at it, the first and the last one, they go together because they deal with present circumstances. And the middle ones, the second and third ones, kind of look out towards the future a little bit more. So then, first of all, Paul says, love bears all things. What Paul intends for us to get here is that love puts up with everything. There's nothing that proper, biblical, Christian, godly love can't face. That includes talkative, crying, rambunctious children. It includes the boring person at work who can't talk about anything other than themselves. Love bears with the person who continually proves to be a disappointment to us. Love puts up with those people who just don't seem to know how to drive when it rains. Love bears all of those things. So too, the final phrase in verse 7, love endures all things. See, love perseveres through all hardships. Suffering and pain, in whatever fashion it may come to us, that cannot, in and of itself, prevent or stop love. Believers endure. They persevere in love when they face suffering, when they face emotional or physical suffering, or when they face even persecution for their faith. This is the sort of love that hangs on when the going gets tough. The sort of love in which people strive to save their marriages despite disappointment. Love that continues to trust God in spite of setbacks, whatever they may be. Love that seeks to continue to serve God in the face of fear or sorrow or even uncertainty. Now that's all the present. That's what love does right now. But love also looks to the future and believes and hopes all things, Paul says. Now please understand here, Paul doesn't mean that love always naively believes everything and everyone. He's not trying to suggest that love is completely gullible. Rather, it's a love that chooses to give people the benefit of the doubt until proven otherwise. It's a love that's willing to think the best about others rather than the worst about others. A love that never ceases to have faith. It's a love that never loses hope. That's why it can endure. So this is a love that looks forward. Instead of looking backward and counting the wrongs against it, it's a forward-looking love, a love that strives for growth and maturity in the church, knowing that God is at work in every one of his followers and that none of us have been perfected yet. We are all works in progress. And so love endures. That's the present and the future aspects of love. Now, Paul's packed an awful lot into these four short verses here. And when we sit back and we look at these 15 different ways in which Paul helps to define Christian love here, you know what really pops out to me? Is that, first and foremost, Paul is describing God's love for us. And then that's the love that, if God has it towards us, God wants us to have it towards others. But really, it's God's love toward us first. Matter of fact, let me do something here to show you how true that is. I'm going to read back through these verses, and instead of using the word love, I'm going to substitute the name Jesus, the Son of God, all right? See how it reads. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind and is not jealous. Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant. He does not act unbecomingly. He does not seek his own. He's not easily provoked. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. He does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Believes all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, here's the point that we need to take away from Paul's definition of love here, his elaborate definition of Christian love. It's that we need to love others the way God loves us. It's really simple. We need to love others the way God loves us. A life that is so touched by the never-ending love of God in Christ, that life is enabled to turn around by God's Holy Spirit to love others the same way. Now, here's the thing. God doesn't expect us to love others the way he loves us in our own strength. He never has. He intends for us to do that by the strength and the leading of his Holy Spirit that he puts within each one of us as his children. He helps us to do that. So because God loves us, because God has loved us and will continue to love us, because of that, we are enabled to love others. So we need to love others the way God loves us. Let me read verses 4 through 7 just one more time. But this time, instead of reading love or putting Jesus in there, let's put our names in there. Because the ultimate question for us to consider is, if God loves me this way and he calls me to love others this way, can this be said of me? Because it should be. This is what we strive for. So let's go. Dave is patient. Sandy is kind. George is not jealous. Mike does not brag. Emily is not arrogant. Jeff does not act unbecomingly. Diane doesn't seek her own. Harold is not easily provoked. Janice doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Sherry does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Joanne rejoices in the truth. Bill bears all things. Judy believes all things. Sherry hopes all things. Sydney endures all things. We need to love others the same way that God loves us. Let's pray.